middle of the week. I would like, before we read the scripture together, to mention two things. First of all, to say that this visual presentation tomorrow evening from the college really focuses upon the Correspondence School, the worldwide ministries of the Emmaus Correspondence School. It's only 9 minutes long, and you will find a great deal of information and a great deal of encouragement, I trust, if you're able to expose your heart and mind to that brief presentation of one of the great works of God in this present day. I'd also like to mention a book that's available now in the bookstore. This was not available in quantities on Saturday night when I talked about in that first message that I brought here my concern about the way in which people express their testimony of salvation and wonder sometimes if it's because we do not do a good and healthy and biblical job of dealing with people about Christ. Here's a book I'll recommend. It may be presumptuous because I wrote it, but it's a book that I would recommend that you might want to look at. It's entitled How to Lead a Child to Christ. Published by Moody Press, it's not a ponderous volume. It won't take long for you to read it. It specifically was written not only for camp counselors and the Sunday school teachers, but for parents and for grandparents who may have that one of the greatest privileges perhaps of your life of pointing a child or a grandchild to Christ. I'd recommend that you get this and take a look at it and ponder its content. It's designed to help people be prepared. I talk to many, many individuals, even some who are doing children's work, who frankly admit that if a child were to come up to them and say, I want to get saved, will you help me? That they really wouldn't be sure what to do and maybe press the panic button with all 10 fingers. That should not be, folks. We ought to be ready to minister to children in a doctrinally solid and biblically helpful way without coercing them emotionally and creating artificial problems for them. I would recommend you might want to take a look at this book. It's available in the bookstore. Now this evening, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to read from 1 Timothy. I think we will begin reading at the end of chapter 3 and pick up the first few verses of chapter 4. While you're turning there, to say that we have been talking about in these sessions in the evening the ministry of the Word of God to us in the church in the Western world in the 90s. And I think that the pastoral epistles have some very specific things to say to us that we need to listen to, living in a time when the church has become very shallow. The church has become very entertainment-oriented. As someone has put it, the church in America is 2 miles wide and 1/8 of an inch deep. And I think we need to reconsider the ministry of the Word of God for us as individual believers, as well as in the life of our local churches, that we fulfill what God intends for us to fulfill in this important sphere of life. We're going to read this evening from 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless His Word to us. Father, again we pray that our hearts may be responsive to Your truth. We have come to consider the Scriptures, the supernaturally given, supernaturally preserved Word of God. Give us consciences that are subject to its authority, we pray. And speak to us in this evening hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you saw in this verse at the end of chapter 3 that Paul tells us why he wrote this first letter to Timothy. He wrote it in order that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the church. We've mentioned the fact that the church has always been in a spiritual conflict. Paul told us that in the first century. He said to the Ephesians, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." A spiritual conflict has always been raging in the whole history of the church, even though I fear many of the Lord's people have not lived with the awareness of that. They've early become casualties in the spiritual conflict and weren't much threat to the enemy. However, in our Western world, I believe that we're undergoing a monumental struggle, a monumental cultural war. And I believe that we need to equip ourselves as believers so that we in our personal lives, as we as in our assembly life, may fulfill the purposes of God and not be chameleon-like and be swept into such identification with the world that we really don't have a ministry to or an effective message for the world. In this passage, and in this epistle, Paul expresses his concern for us, as he tells us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, in a number of ways. What I've chosen to do tonight is to just stay right within this epistle and pick up a series of expressions that the apostle gives concerning the faith. The faith. Paul was very conscious of the fact that a body of truth had been revealed to us. As Jude put it in his little epistle, the faith has been once for all revealed to the saints. Now, he's not talking about our faith, that personal confidence and trust that we placed in the living God when he revealed his Son to us and we trusted Christ as Savior. He's not talking about personal faith so much as he is talking about the body of truth, the body of revealed truth, the faith that once for all was revealed to the saints. And in teaching us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, Paul expresses here in this letter a series of concerns. He already saw it in the first century, evidence that people were going to depart from and turn away from and miss the mark with regard to the faith. But he not only gives us a series of concerns, presenting them to us as dangers, but in each case he tells us what we can do to defend ourselves against that danger. You know, the Word of God is very life-affirming. Well, it's true there are negatives in the Scripture. There are some very solemn warnings in the Scripture. That's like God. You remember from the very beginning. He not only put Adam and Eve in the garden, he told them to dress and keep it, he told them that they may freely eat of every tree, but he said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat. The day you eat it, dying, you'll surely die. From the very beginning, God was not reluctant to express some warning. And even though I know that modern psychology says don't be negative, God isn't impressed by that. He's not influenced by this nonsense. There are many times when God needs to say no. And he does say no, and he does give us some warnings. Any wise parent knows that. Try to raise children without giving them some warnings. It's impossible. There are things in life that we need to be warned against. And in this passage, Paul tells us that there are some problems that people have had with regard to the faith, and he gives us a whole series of warnings. And I believe, and as we saw it in chapter 4 and verse 1, that we who live in the later times, at the end of this church age, need particularly to look at these warnings. And I am also convinced that we who live in the Western world, with the monumental cultural war that's going on today in our society, really need to look at these warnings. But again, typical of the Word of God, not only does God warn us about some of the dangers and the pitfalls that we might become casualties in this spiritual conflict, but in each case he gives us his defense, his provision, that which he makes available to us to keep us from that danger. So let's look at them. First of all, we're going to go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 19, where Paul talks about those who have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. There's that expression. The faith. That glorious body of truth that has been revealed to us. The truth of God revealed in His living Word. But Paul says, some have made shipwreck regarding the faith. Now I confess that I'm a landlubber. I grew up in the Midwest, so far from the oceans that I'm not fully sure that I have any perspective of the tragedy and the disaster of shipwreck. But I've done enough reading, read enough stories, that I can just understand something of the vividness of this expression. Shipwreck. Shipwreck is always a disaster. It's a matter of life and limb. It's not only a loss of material and property, it's a matter of life and limb, and who knows how many countless thousands of people have died because of shipwreck. It's a very vivid expression. And when Paul talks about the possibility of, in fact, the reality, he'd already seen it in his day, of making shipwreck concerning the faith, we need to sit up and take notice. Now notice the context tells us what that involved. What did they do to make shipwreck of the faith? Well, he tells us in this verse, they rejected faith and a good conscience and ended up in shipwreck. Oh. Now, if you understand our society, you know immediately how relevant this is. We live in a psychopathic society. In fact, someone was telling me the other day of several programs aired by this. I'm not into TV enough to. Mysteries, Unsolved Mysteries or something. They had several programs about psychopaths. In fact, one lady told me, I couldn't sleep for 2 nights. It was a terrible thing. Terrible thing. Talking about people who commit these terrible, violent, senseless crimes that are identified as psychopaths. And frightened the whole nation. You were fortunate if you didn't see it. We've become a psychopathic nation. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means lacking a conscience. People who can commit these terrible, senseless crimes often don't have any sense of remorse whatsoever. And it even puzzles the unsaved mind to realize that some people can do terribly violent and hurtful things without seemingly any conscience. What we fail to realize properly is we have become a nation of psychopaths. In fact, one of the major indices, one of the major ways to measure personality, the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory, used by professionals in the context of counseling, and has one of the scales on that is the psychopathic scale. Do you realize in the years that I've known about that instrument, they've readjusted that scale 12 different times. And what is now within the average range was once almost criminal in its proportions, but now it's average. The same level of response. We have become a psychopathic nation. Many people without conscience. And if people like Chuck Colson are right, we've got a whole generation of young people now coming into their teens that have been raised in the philosophy of existentialism that are pure psychopaths, and they're going to hit this nation, he warns, with a violence and a crime wave such as we have never seen before. And that's what Paul is talking about here. People who have rejected conscience. People who don't have a conscience. Now, it's easy to see how this happens. Relativism leads to the psychopathic personality. Lack of standards leads to a psychopathic personality. I remember a discussion once when our kids were young between parents, and one lady said, well, I'm not going to tell my kids don't go to those dirty movies. Because my parents told me not to go, and I sneaked away and went. And I don't want my kids sneaking around me. And another wise, she said, I don't tell them not to go. And another wise parent said, no, not I. If it's bad, I tell them not to go. I'd rather have them go and feel guilty about it than to go and saturate their soul with that garbage without any remorse. And she was right. She was right. When you don't set any standards, you don't develop conscience. The Bible has a lot to say about conscience. And it's an important tool of God. Now, obviously, conscience is not equivalent to the voice of God. Conscience may be seared. Conscience may be defiled. The Bible talks about conscience problems. And Jiminy Cricket was not right when he told Pinocchio to let your conscience be your guide. The fact of the matter is, however, God expects the conscience of the believer to be his tool. Paul says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I strive always to have a conscience void of offense, both toward God and toward man. I think it's one of the reasons why God could use the man so uniquely. It's because he had consecrated his conscience to God. In fact, in that reference in Romans chapter 9, where he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The language is his conscience was engulfed by the Holy Spirit, surrounded by the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the reasons why he could be used of God. The scriptures teach us that the conscience can become sanctified. It can be used by God. And a person who is not a person of conscience, who has not developed a conscience, is not only going to miss the blessing of God in their lives, but may become one of the hazards in society. And so Paul says, here is one of the great dangers in the spiritual conflict. People who reject a conscience and then make shipwreck with regard to the faith. We need to raise our children with standards. We need to learn to teach them what is right and what is wrong. There are absolutely wrong things to do. Do you know that, folks? Our society doesn't believe it. And there are absolutely right things to do. There are absolutes in life. The Bible teaches them to us. And we need to set them before our children. God help us if we raise psychopaths. They'll surely make shipwreck of the faith. Now, what is the antidote? What is the defense? Well, we see it here in verse 19. Keep faith and a good conscience. Keep it. Keep it. Don't buy the lie of our society that there are no absolutes, that everything is relative, everything changes. Don't buy that. It's not true. It's a lie. Keep conscience and keep the faith. The second warning and danger that we see in the scripture is over here in chapter 4, verse 1. We've already read it. The Spirit speaks explicitly that in the latter times, notice again the timing of this, particularly important for us who live at the end of this age to see this, some will fall away from the faith. Fall away from the faith. Now the literal word is apostasy. That's the Greek word. Apostasy. Just one note here, quickly. The other night we were looking at the letter of Titus. And if you look at Titus' letter, where we were in that little epistle, you will see that in chapter 3, over in verse 10, he talks about a heretic. If a man is a heretic, warn him, and then reject him. Being a heretic is one thing. Being an apostate is another. The literal idea of being a heretic is to be lopsided. You know, the Bible never sets before us as an example or advocates being a specialist in subject matter. The Bible talks about proclaiming and knowing and studying the whole counsel of God. The Bible never approves specialists in subject matter. I have friends that everything they see in the Scripture is psychological because they're psychologists. I have others that get hung up on this and this and this. And inevitably, they create problems for the Lord's people. When we get out of balance, when we get lopsided, we're going to be a problem to the Lord's people. We need to discipline ourselves to know and teach and ponder the whole counsel of God. And that's one problem. But now the problem here is not that of being lopsided. The problem here is the problem of apostasy. And Paul talks about apostatizing from the faith. Falling away or departing from the faith. Apostasia, it literally means to stand apart. The apostate is a person who says, I once believed this, but now I believe this. Or I once believed this, but now I don't believe that anymore. Here's where I once stood, now here's where I am. That's the apostate. The person who has specifically removed himself from a position that they once held in terms of doctrinal matters. And Paul is concerned here that in the latter times, this matter of apostasy will become a problem. People will depart from the faith. There is a glorious body of truth, once for all revealed to the saints. And frankly, I know people, and perhaps you do, that once believed these glorious truths of the Scripture. And now they don't. And it troubles me deeply. And there are a few that are regularly on my prayer list that I weep before God for them, because they've departed from the faith. Doctrinal error. And of course, in a society that says truth is relative and truth is changing, it's easy to see how we can be swept away with that. I took classes at the university, in doctoral level classes, in which they would not accept any documentation in a research paper from published articles, from articles that were copyrighted. Why? Because they said by the time it's copyrighted and published, it's out of date and it's no good, so don't even include it in your bibliography. Everything's changing. Everything's changing. That's the society we live in. And it's easy in that kind of a changing society to think, well, if everything changes, then surely some of these things, well, Paul didn't really mean this. After all, he was a woman hater, and he didn't really mean this. Wait a minute, folks. Wait a minute, says Paul. That's apostasy. The faith has been delivered, revealed once for all to the saints. And this does not change. And living in a society like this, we need to be alert for this pitfall of departing from the faith. Now, what is the solution? What is the defense? Well, I'm suggesting that you will see it here in verse 6, where Paul talks about being constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. To be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Now, Paul uses a present participle here, passive participle, really, and it's a little difficult to translate precisely. Probably the constantly nourished is as good as any statement. The idea is we've got to be continually in the Word. That's the idea. We must be feeding our souls continually on Bible doctrine, what the Bible teaches. If you are not a continual, diligent student of Bible doctrine, you're vulnerable to apostasy. You can't rest on the oars of what you got when you were young. Oh, praise God for the Sunday school teachers and the parents who pounded the knowledge of the Scripture in you. Praise God for the things you memorized to get to camp, the Scriptures. But that's not going to keep you from apostasy, says Paul. You must be continually and constantly nourished, as he puts it here, on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. It must be going on all the time. You rest on your oars and you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. We must continue as diligent students, or we are vulnerable to apostasy, says the apostle. So don't stop studying, folks. Keep your minds and hearts in gear. Don't just carry your Bible to meetings and lay it on the shelf in between times. You can listen to the finest ministry of the Word of God available in the world and die in your spiritual infancy. It's when you get involved in the study of the Scripture for yourself that you really grow. And that's a continual process. So don't rest on your oars, or you're vulnerable to apostasy, says Paul. What's the antidote? To be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. I am personally convinced that every believer is wise if at regular intervals in your life you schedule a personal study that takes you through the whole scope of Bible doctrine. You start at bibliology and then go into theology proper, Trinitarianism, anthropology, angelology. You go right through the whole course of Bible doctrine. And when you're finished with that, after a couple of years of study, start right back over again and go right back through it again. Continual students, Paul says, of sound doctrine. One of the weaknesses of our assemblies is that we don't have much doctrinal teaching. We find the young people that come to Emmaus know a lot of Bible stories, but they know, many of them don't even know what doctrine is, much less are able to think doctrinally. We need to be nourished, Paul says, continually on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. Notice his next concern, chapter 5 and verse 8. Oh boy, we're really meddling here. He talks here about those who have denied the faith. Oh, this is yet another problem. They've denied the faith. How? By domestic default. They blow it in their homes. Now, in this case, he specifically talks about a man who does not care for his own household. That's old-fashioned, isn't it? The man's the breadwinner. Well, God doesn't worry about being old-fashioned. He ordained marriage. He ordained family life. He knows how it should work. And he has told us that in both Old and New Testament. If you marry, you take the responsibilities of a family, gentlemen, you become the chief breadwinner of the family. And if you don't care for your family, you're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith. Now, don't throw eggs at me. I didn't write that. It's in the Scriptures. Denying the faith. Error that comes into a person's life by blowing it in the family scene. The failure to meet the needs of, failure to do right by my family. Well, a lot might be said here. I have to struggle to keep it short. But I want to tell you, folks, this concerns me a great deal. We live in a society where particularly men have defaulted in their family responsibilities. In the lower levels of society, in the lower class, in the upper lower class, many times they're not even present. I have a sister-in-law who teaches in the Chicago public school system. She has had classes of children, none of whom know who their father is. Imagine that, having 28 kids in your class, and not one of the children know who their father is. Oh, there are a lot of men around, but not one child in the class knows who their father is. That's appalling. Nothing short of appalling. And now in the lower middle and the middle class, and even going to the upper class, it's not so much the physical absence of fathers, it's the emotional and effective presence that's lacking. And there are a lot of ways to illustrate this. For example, I think I've mentioned this, there was a period of time when in counseling with students at the college. And I spent a lot of time talking personally with students about their lives, their needs, their struggles, their growth, their aspirations. And for a period of time, in fact, for a period of seven years, I kept a careful record as to how many of these students voluntarily mentioned their fathers as we talked together. Well, they talked about their mother and their sisters and their brothers, their aunts, their uncles, their grandmothers and grandfathers. If I were to tell you what a small percentage voluntarily even mentioned their fathers, it would embarrass you. It was less than 10%. In fact, sometimes it got to the point that I would find myself thinking, I wonder if her father's dead. Or I wonder if she comes from a broken home. She never mentions her father. She talks about her. And so sometimes, oh yeah, Dad, he's there. And then they would go on, see? Many, many times I find that men are not really effectively and helpfully involved in the lives of their families. And that concerns me. Because the idea of headship, the responsibility of headship in the home, is fundamental to God's teaching from Genesis to Revelation. And when I read here that if a man doesn't care for and provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. As a father, that troubles me. Because it represents a very solemn responsibility that Christian men have to make their influence count for God starting in their homes. And notice, that's the antidote. Notice verse 4. What is the defense? First, learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. There's the antidote. First, learn to practice piety. So before you try to make people in the assembly think you're a spiritual man, make sure that your family knows that you're a spiritual man. That's what he's saying. First, learn to practice piety. Not mouth it. Practice piety in their own family. I don't know what that does to you, brethren, but it lays a pretty solemn obligation on my heart. First, learn to practice piety in our own families. You see, family is important in God's purpose. Again, our society has written family off. We mentioned that the other night. The federal government no longer uses the word family. We only have households in our country now. We don't have families. We've declared that traditional family life has failed. It no longer meets the needs of our contemporary society. It's now the government that's trying to do what the family once did. And unfortunately, our whole society has succumbed. We've just caved in to this social malignancy of the breakdown of our families and of our homes. And if there's anything that's going to maintain the stability of family, it's going to be godly manhood. Because that's where God starts, with the order of responsibility. And Christian men stand front and center in our responsibilities to God to make sure that first in our family, we exercise our spiritual life and influence. And God knows the deep need of men who will stand up and be God's man first in their families. Oh, I could say a lot more. I'm getting in trouble. Let's go on. Verse 12. Paul talks about another problem with the faith. And here he talks about people who have set aside their first faith, or cast off their first faith. A kind of personal infidelity here. And notice this too is related to the domestic scene. Now he's specifically talking about the remarriage of some widows. Now, we know from the scriptures that it is totally appropriate that a widow or a widower may remarry. The scriptures clearly teach that. And so Paul is not concerned here about the fact of a remarriage of a widow or a widower. He is concerned about the nature of that remarriage. And that some in that remarriage, as it may be even in a first marriage, some end up actually denying their own faith commitment to God, their own commitment to the body of truth, in the process of a wrong marriage. Whew, it's easy to quit preaching and start meddling here, isn't it? Very easy. And whether it's the need for companionship, or whether it's the need for the intimacy, or whether it's the need for financial security, whatever, Paul warns about those who plunge off into marriage apart from the direction and purpose and guidance of God. The same is found, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says of this widow, she may marry whom she will, only, you know the rest, what? In the Lord. Only in the Lord. You see, this business of marriage is far too sacred to play fast and loose with the standards of God. And whom you marry, first time around, or the remarriage of a widow or a widower, boy, that choice of a marriage partner is one of the most sacred and important choices you will make in life. Now, just to show you that Paul is not opposed to marriage, look at the antidote. Look at the protection down in verse 14. What is the defense, then, against wrong marriages? Paul actually says, I will, therefore, that the younger women will marry, bear children, guide the house, give none a closer, and so on. What's he saying here? Well, you see, he is not saying, don't marry or don't remarry as a widow or a widower. What he is saying is, make sure that in that marriage there is honorable courtship, that you're committed to fulfill all the biblical roles that are instructed for us in family relationships. See? I go to weddings. I listen to vows. Sometimes these contemporary vows disturb me. First place, they're unisex, and that bothers me because marriage is not unisex, if it's biblical marriage. Not only is biblical marriage heterosexual, it involves one man and one woman, but it involves distinct responsibilities and roles. And when I don't hear that in the vows, I wonder if it's in the intent of the couple. Paul is talking here now about honorable marriage that is intended to fulfill biblical roles. And if it's not our intent from the beginning, it's scarcely going to happen when it happens. And I submit to you that one of the most important things that we need to keep the church strong in a day of apostasy is solid marriages where men are committed to be the head of their home. They're committed to love and care for their wives and children and minister to them and be the key breadwinner of the family. And where women are committed to be submissive to their husbands and to love and care for their children and all of these things that the Bible describes in terms of role responsibilities. And if we don't have functioning homes in a biblical sense, we're not going to have a very healthy assembly. You know that. The Bible teaches it clearly. And one of the great pitfalls of the faith is to cast off your faith in a wrong marriage, a marriage that is not biblical, a marriage that is not biblically committed and biblically healthy, because there are a lot of different styles of marriage. I remind you, folks, and I've said this here in other contexts, that when you read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created male and female and joined them together, the first expressed attitude of God was, in Genesis 1:27, what? And he blessed them. I like that. And you come again to Genesis chapter 5, and the day that God created man, he created them male and female, and he blessed them. The first expressed attitude of God toward male and female joined together in marriage is an attitude of blessing. God is pro-marriage. By the way, he's pro-life, too. And you can read all through the scripture and never find that he has ever changed his mind. God's attitude toward biblical marriage is blessing. And if we don't know his blessing, it's because we're not living biblically. It's just that simple. And that's necessary if our churches are to be strong. And Paul knew it. And that's why in giving instructions for how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, in most of chapter 5, he talks about the home. Say, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you told Timothy, you're telling you how to conduct yourself in the church. Now you're spending all of this time talking about the home. Why? Because if the home isn't right, our function in the church isn't going to be right. It's that vital. Set aside, cast off their first faith, personal infidelity, because of improper marriages. We hasten on. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Another expression of concern about the faith. And here he talks about those who have wandered away from the faith. They wandered away. It's not quite as strong a word as apostasy. In fact, it literally means to be seduced from. They have made themselves vulnerable to seduction, and they have been seduced away from the faith. Now what's the problem here? Oh, look at the context. The problem is money. The god of mammon clicks his golden teeth, and we love to listen. Money. Materialism. And the idolatry of materialism. Covetousness, the scriptures say, is idolatry. And when we are sucked away into the love of money, is that any danger in our society? Ha ha! Any thinking person knows that our society specializes in covetousness. The best psychologists are not teaching in the universities. They're working for the advertising people. The best musicians are not necessarily in your symphony. They're working for the advertising people. Calculated to make you covetous, to want more and more and more and more and more. And we get drawn into this, we get seduced, says Paul. And we wander away from the faith, and as a result, pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. You know the story, I don't have to tell you, but there it is. Now, what's the antidote? What's the protection? Well, I see it in verses 6 through 8. Godliness is great gain when it's tied into contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's the antidote. There's the provision. Godliness with contentment. Interestingly enough, folks, you can run home and get your English concordance of the English word contentment, or you can go get your concordance of the Greek word contentment. Contentment does not mean to have everything you want. Contentment means to limit your desires to that which is realistically available. And in our Western world, we don't know anything about that. We know nothing about that. We know nothing about contentment. We know nothing about commitment. There are two words that we probably ought to strike out of our language in our society. Contentment. Godliness with contentment, the scriptures say, is great gain. To discipline ourselves, to limit our desires to that which is properly and realistically available. I think it starts even in the way we raise our children. We give our kids too much. I know children that can hardly walk through their bedrooms. They need a bulldozer to clear away through all the stuff they've got. Every toy that's in Toys R Us is in their bedroom. We just burden them with junk and stuff, and they've never got enough. It starts early in life. We teach our children to be covetous because we don't have a handle on this matter of godliness with contentment. And Paul says, and then we end up wandering away from the faith. And people like that don't make a strong local church. Well, I'm really in trouble now. Let's go. One more. Chapter 6 and verse 21. Another expression of concern for the church. People who go astray from the faith. Now, the word is different here. It literally means to miss the mark. Here is the faith, and here's where they are. They missed it. They missed it. Very akin to the word itself for sin. They missed the mark with regard to the faith. Now, what's the problem here? Look at the context. The problem here is rationalism and intellectualism. And they've missed the mark, Paul says, concerning the faith. We live in that kind of society. We're a very intellectual society. We're education mad. Now, mind you, I'm not an anti-education person. The Bible's not anti-education. I've been in school all my life, and I'll probably die in school. At least I hope so. But there are some balances in the scripture. For example, in the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs talk about honey. You ever read those Proverbs that says, have you found honey? Eat it. It's good. But be careful. Get too much. Have you found honey in the honeycomb? Oh, it's sweet and it's good. But don't get too much too fast or it'll make you sick. And then when you come over into chapter 24, you find the interpretive key to the Proverbs about honey. What is it? So shall the gaining of knowledge be to your soul. Like finding honey, it's good. It's good to cultivate your mind. It's good to educate your mind. The Bible is not anti-education. Some of the great men of God, like Paul, were highly educated people. But be careful. Be careful. I'm one of those people that thinks that somebody who has more liquor than they can carry is pretty obnoxious. I've always had a problem tolerating people who have more liquor in them than they can carry. But if there's anything more obnoxious than somebody who's got more liquor in them than they can carry, it's somebody who's got more formal learning than they can gracefully carry. I've seen a lot of people in the university scene that can just absolutely be so obnoxious it makes you sick. They're worse than people who have more liquor than they can carry. I like the way my friend Dr. Kenneth Concer puts it. He says, gaining an education is like sharpening a knife. Now, what's a knife for? A knife for cutting. So you sharpen a knife. It will not only cut better,
it will cut faster. It will do the job it's intended to do faster and more safely. By the way, a sharp knife is safer than a dull knife. So sharpen the knife. But the sharp knife in the wrong hands is a terrible thing. And says my friend Dr. Concert, getting an education is like sharpening a knife. In the right hands, the sharper it is, the better job it will do that it was intended to do. But if it's in the wrong hands, it's deadly. So while you cultivate your mind, make sure that you're living that life that's submissive to God and you don't get swept away in all of these so-called knowledge things that lead you astray from the truth and help you to miss the mark in life. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not saying don't go to school, because he was an educated man and used his education for God. What he's saying is don't miss the mark in your education. One of the reasons why I never apologize for teaching in a Bible college, where the Word of God is front and center and foremost. Oh, we teach other things too. But the Word of God is front and center. And I don't apologize for that, because that's the way it ought to be for believers. What is the antidote? Verse 20. Guard what's been entrusted to you. You know the Scriptures? Guard it. Guys and girls, you're going to spend a lot of years yet in college. Some of you some more years in high school. What you know of the truth, guard it. Guard it. The academic world can make you miss the mark. Cultivate your mind. Educate your mind. Do it for God. But guard the truth, or you'll miss the mark. You'll miss the mark. And people like that don't make a strong church. So there is a very relevant message for the 20th century church in the Western world. There are some dangers, the danger of shipwreck of the faith, falling away from the faith, denying the faith, setting aside your faith, wandering away from the faith, going astray from the faith. The dangers are there, and they're very much tied into our way of life in the Western world. But don't forget that God has made provisions for His people. And God is able to keep you from falling. And He is able to fortify your mind and your spirit. And if we will give ourselves to the path of biblical obedience, not only will God bless us in our lives, but then we'll be in a position to make the local church stronger. Because strong Christians and strong families make a strong local church. And messed up Christians and messed up families make a messed up local church. Don't kid ourselves, folks. It's that way. And so I invite you tonight with me to consecrate your heart to be strong in the Lord. And let the Word of God and the Spirit of God fortify your heart to live for Him. To be a continual, diligent student of the Word of God. To commit yourself to fulfill your biblical roles in the home as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a young person. And to guard what God's given you of His truth. And discipline your spirit in contentment with regard to material things. And God will bless you. And make you a useful Christian for His glory. Father, again, we find ourselves squirming, wincing at the directness of the Scriptures. You speak so plain. Teach us to listen, we pray. Not only listen to the warnings, the pitfall of making shipwreck of the faith and departing from the faith, but teach us to listen to the provision that You have made. Help us, we pray, to cultivate a conscience that is fortified by the Word of God, that has standards revealed in the Scripture. Help us, we pray, Father, to commit ourselves to living biblically in our marriages and our families, to be constantly nourished by the Word of God, to stay in the Scriptures, and to learn to practice piety at home first. Teach us, Father, the importance of contentment, and teach us to guard the truth that you graciously have given us. Help us to be Christians that honor you, that are true to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, whose lives reflect and adorn the doctrine of God, not depart from it, that we may honor you and please you, and that the name of Jesus may be magnified in our lives, whether by life or by death. We pray in his lovely name.